Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm 25, and I'm going to be reading the first seven verses of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as always, this is your word, this is truth, and ultimately this requires your Holy Spirit making these words penetrate into our very hearts. So I pray you would use tonight's study of the first seven verses of Psalm 25, use it to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to grow us deeper in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. When you read through this beautiful psalm, they're all beautiful, one of the things that stands out, especially as you get deeper past where I read, are the expressions of sorrow and distress and appeals to the Lord for help. But there's something else here that may possibly even be of more significance. It hits you in the very first part of the psalm here. It's the depth and the degree of trust in the Lord that David, who's the author, that David is expressing here. And in this depth of trust in the Lord that we find here, there's a closeness. There's an intimacy between David and the Lord, which is being expressed. Think of some of the phrases here in the opening verses. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in whom I trust. Make me know your ways, O Lord, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. These are prayers, pleas, petitions, stemming out of a relationship, a close relationship between David and his God. These are words of faith. And going even a little further in this, there's a beautiful, deep, even mature trust in the Lord that's being expressed in these particular phrases, words, verses, sentences. So we have here trust, closeness, intimacy, relationship, a mature trust, and even more, or going further, there's a patient waiting for the Lord to act in His time and in His ways. This is no beginner in the faith here. This is David penning these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's walked with the Lord and been through many trials for years. And there's a maturity here, and yet still a neediness. Growing in our faith, becoming mature in the faith, does not mean that somehow we transcend, we get beyond being needy. I wonder if sometimes we think of a mature faith as we kind of rise above it all. Well, then why do we need to trust in God if we're all put together? That's not the case. So there's a deep and even mature faith being expressed here. And within these expressions of this deep, mature, patient faith, Our petition seeking guidance and instruction in the midst of trouble. But not just any guidance in trouble. The psalmist here is seeking guidance in the ways of the Lord. It's in God's ways and godliness and so forth where David is seeking God's help and deliverance, such as verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. It's not a simple, just show me what to do and I'll do it. It's far more focused on God. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. David here understands that the wisdom to get through trials and the guidance to get through trials is guidance in terms of God's ways. It's not as if wisdom is somehow disconnected from God. No, God's ways are where wisdom and the path through trials is found. And the mistake that we make is we seek getting through trials disconnected from God as if God isn't good and his ways aren't good or his ways aren't practical or useful. So he's seeking guidance in the midst of trial. Now, this idea of trusting in the Lord, often when we speak of trusting in the Lord, and when we speak of a patient trust, a patient faith, taking this all a little bit further then, we expect faith and patience, at least I suspect this is how we approach it, we expect a person of faith to be free of anxiety. Don't we kind of make these mistakes? If you're really trusting in the Lord, kind of like I spoke of transcending things a moment ago. This is another area. If you're really trusting in the Lord, then you're not going to experience any worries, any fears, any anxieties. Your trust is completely in the Lord. You kind of float along above it all. And I hope you're thinking, yeah, right. Sure. Uh-huh. Yeah. As if the mature Christian, again, is above the worries of the world and has attained some kind of perfection of faith. Not. Okay, that's just honest. And that's what you see in the Psalms. Is even with a mature faith like we see here, there's still worry and fears because we're human, you see. So verse 2 is one of the places where you, if you really think about it, you see this anxiety, the trouble. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. He's worried about shame coming if God doesn't hear. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Peter Craigie, a theologian famous for his Old Testament commentaries, writes this about verse 2. He says, the scene is not that of a lonely worshiper praying to God in solitude, for there is, as it were, an audience of enemies awaiting the outcome. Isn't that interesting regarding this prayer? There's an audience out there, the enemies, waiting to see the answer to David's prayer. He continues, the psalmist waits on God, and the enemies wait on the outcome. If God does not respond, the psalmist will be put to shame and the enemies will exult in his plight. But the anxiety is not merely over the possible reproach. It includes the attitude of enemies toward God if God did not answer. The implication might be that God did not exist or God did not matter in human life. So there's that very human sort of concern, anxiety. Even in the midst of prayer, I'm worried. What if God doesn't answer? What if my enemies see God not answering? You know, what about that? That's kind of part of the concern here. But then, here, so beautifully, David's faith. Even as he's pouring out his worries to God, his faith and his confidence, as he's poured it out in verse 2, his faith and confidence grows, as we see in verse 3. As he now prays, indeed, None who wait for you shall be put to shame. That's one of the benefits of prayer, isn't it? That when we pray to God, when we pour out our fears and anxieties, when we confess and admit and all of that, we can grow in faith and confidence. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous, the enemies. They're the ones who's really, he realizes, they're the ones who's going to be ashamed. So what David is saying here is that those who wait on the Lord, they aren't going to experience shame. Those who put their faith in the Lord, rather those who fail, who refuse to trust in the Lord, whose life is characterized by willful treachery and deceit, who are untrustworthy, they're the ones who in the end are going to experience shame and disappointment. And by the way, something very interesting that is often the case in the Psalms. The enemies here, I don't know about you, but I automatically think of non-Jews, you know, all around Israel are all of those pagan nations. And I'm always assuming the enemies refer to all those peoples. But actually, in so many of the Psalms, it's actually referring to Jews. Jews who happen to live and act as if there's no God. Those are the ones who God's going to ignore and allow to experience the shame, the consequences of their sin. That's very likely who the particular enemies are of David that he's worried about and he's praying about here. It's fellow Jews who are against him, against God and against David. And so let's talk a little bit further about this idea of shame. We looked at it last week when we looked at Psalm 31. I want to go a little bit further with this idea of shame, such as we find here in verses 2 and 3. We often think of shame as a painful emotion stemming from having done something wrong, kind of like guilt. But that's not what's in mind here, not that kind of shame, that painful emotion because I'm guilty over having done some wrong. That's not what this is about. More often than not, not always, but more often than not, what the Bible has in mind with this idea of shame has more the idea of being let down by trusting in a God who proves to be unworthy of being trusted. That's the kind of shame that's in mind here. You're trusting in a God who isn't worth being trusted. That's the kind of shame here, which, of course, immediately brings up the idea of idols. The nations that surround Israel, those are pagan peoples, and they worship idols. And tragically, even many of the Israelites, as you read through the Old Testament, you realize many of the Israelites end up following the nations around them and worshiping idols themselves. It's a tragic thing. I love the descriptions in the prophets and in the Psalms of the idols. Psalm 115 is one example describing idols so well. They're idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. Of course, when people often make idols, they fashion them, whether they're chipping away with hammer and chisel on stone or carving wood or whatever. Don't they usually make idols with ears and eyes and mouths and everything? And so God, in His Word, is taunting those people who in their darkness have shaped these pieces of wood, these pieces of stone. They've created these gods themselves, and then they fall down and worship them, expecting somehow something they created to have power greater than they have, the one who made it. I mean, it is crazy. And of course, the point in this kind of mocking of idols, they're the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak and so forth. The point is that such idols, there really are nothing more than the figment of men's imagination. They are just wood and stone. They aren't real. They can't hear prayer. They can't answer prayer. They can't act. They can't do anything except sit there dumb and silent and cold. Unmoved. Unmoving. You pray to an idol like that and you are going to be put to shame for having put your faith in something like that. It's consequences. And that's part of what's getting out here. But when David prays here in verse 3, and he says in the first part of verse 3, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." What he means is that those who trust in the God of the Bible, they're not going to be put to shame because that's the God who is. That's the God who exists, and thereby he really can and he really does hear the prayers of his people. And of course, when we talk about hearing the prayers of his people, it means not only is God aware of what's being requested, but it means God has the power to actually act and do and respond. The person who trusts in this God will not be let down. They are the ones who will not be disappointed, who will not be put to shame. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 has the right idea when it's kind of picking up in the middle of a bunch of statements. Verse 5 of Romans 5, "And hope does not put us to shame." Think about that for a moment. Hope, and it's understood, hope in the true and living God, hope in Christ does not put us to shame. Placing one's hope and trust and directing our prayers to the God who is real, to the God who really hears our pleas, in the God who really is involved in our lives, such hope will never be exposed as being in vain. It will never be exposed as a fool's errand. There is a universe of difference between praying to a figment of your imagination, an idol, and the God that really exists. There can't be a greater difference between the two. Now, all of this talk of praying to the God the God of the Bible, the Lord here, all of this, it raises a question. And it's something that's admitted here even in Psalm 25. We're sinners. God's holy. We stand guilty of unbelief, of rebellion, of going our own way. We stand guilty before a holy God. And David, in verse 11 here, even confesses his guilt. He does elsewhere. Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth." But verse 11, David prays to God, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Now, Lord willing, I'm hoping next Sunday to just do a message in the evening on that verse alone. Because it is partly shocking that David would pray, "My guilt, it's great." I don't know if you necessarily expect that in the Psalms, but we should. And so again, next week I'm hoping to cover that. But the question I'm getting at, why should God then, even if God is real and he is, why should he listen to the pleas of sinners? That's a valid question. That's the right question to ask. On what basis can David, the author of this psalm, or even you and I, expect God to pardon our guilt and thereby answer our prayers? On what basis? After all, even our own guilt, those of us here tonight, our guilt is great. It's huge. It's massive. The answer, amongst other places, is found here in our psalm this evening in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5. Well, let me read the first part of verse 5 as well. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. There's the key. The God who is, the God who is real, the God who hears and sees and has hands to actually act and move in the world and answer prayers, he is also the God who saves. And that's awesome. That's our hope. The God of the Bible, the God of David, is the God who actually saves all who trust in his salvation. He's not a dead idol. He really is the God who forgives and restores those who have been alienated from him. He restores them to himself. I quoted a few moments ago, I believe it was verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, or verse 5, I forget which at the moment. But going back to Romans 5, we discover that this salvation is brought about by Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," and what that fancy phrase, justified by faith, means, to put it simply, is we are reconciled to God. His wrath is turned away. We are made right with God. "Therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith," and I always want to breathe a sigh of relief as I read the rest of the words, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God in the midst of all of our sins and our running hither and thither and all of this stuff in life. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, going down to verse 6 and following, we read this. And this is all true because the God of the Bible is real and he is the God of salvation. And he does act. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then Paul continues, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God." Do you catch that? "For if while we were enemies of God we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Why should God hear our pleas? Why should he hear our prayers? Why is it that we won't be put to shame when we pray to God? It's because he's the God of salvation. He's the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sins, to turn away the wrath of God, so that we are now at peace with him. And now he is our Heavenly Father, hears our prayers, and he moves and he acts. This is our hope. "To you, O Lord, because of Christ, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that these words, that we won't be put to shame for trusting in you, that these words are true because of your grace, your mercy, expressed in Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which removes the barriers, the enmity, and we now have peace with you, and you hear our prayers, and you love to answer us. You love to love us because of Christ. We give you the praise and the glory. O Lord, Strengthen our faith. Mature our faith. Teach us your paths. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.